right, it is great to be with you all today. I bring greetings from Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. We pray for you all constantly. Of course, I've been in constant contact with Larson for a long time now about this plant and then with your steering committee, and we've done some officer training and, of course, the membership interviews. You saw the fruit of that, or you were part of the fruit of that this morning. We're just overjoyed down in Birmingham to see how God is working in your midst, what God is doing here. And as I said, I really believe, God willing, this church is going to do great things. I believe that a seed is being planted that's going to grow into something tremendous, and that you will be able to strike a blow for God's kingdom here in Huntsville and beyond. So we're very excited to be overseeing you all as a mission church, and really glad to be here with you today. I've got, again, Jeff Stevenson and his wife, Michelle, here today also. And unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave immediately at the end of the service today. I've got a family obligation in Atlanta, so I'm not going to be able to hang around and spend time getting to know you all better. I'll have to come back sometime when I can do that, and I certainly look forward to that. Our sermon text this morning, we've already read one passage out of James 4. I'm going to read another one. This is from James 4, starting in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, or what is your life. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our kinsman redeemer. Amen.
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 Rich, I don't think your mic's on. You don't really need it, but you can use it if you like. I don't think it's turned
on. There we go. You are right. It was not on. So hopefully that's better. Can you all hear me better now?
Yes,
okay,
indeed.
Great. All right, so the letter of James. The letter of James is many things. But one way to look at the letter is to see it as a form of wisdom literature. Early on in the letter, he calls on us, he commands us to ask for wisdom. He says, pray for wisdom when you lack wisdom, and God is happy to grant you wisdom. Throughout the letter, he speaks in pithy aphorisms, in these proverbial type sayings, just like other pieces of wisdom literature in the scriptures speak in the same kind of way. So there's a stylistic connection. In James chapter 3, he contrasts the true wisdom that comes from above with the demonic wisdom that comes from below. So you've got true wisdom contrasted with counterfeit wisdom. And he alludes to or quotes from the other wisdom books of scripture several times throughout the course of the letter. Of course, the whole Bible, in one sense, is wisdom literature. The whole Bible is full of wisdom. But when we think of the Bible's wisdom literature, what do we especially think of? We think of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. And those are especially the books that James is pulling from heavily to write his own letter to these scattered churches, what he calls the diaspora, in the opening verses. He echoes the themes of those wisdom books. He borrows their language. And you especially see that here in this section in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. What is this section addressing? Wisdom about planning. That's how you can think about this. Wise planning. This is wisdom about future plans. Now, my guess is we are very ready to hear what James has to say about this topic. We're very ready to listen to what James has to teach us about this topic, because if ever there was a year that showed us just how tentative all our plans are, it is the year 2020, right? We've seen that this year. Nobody anticipated what we've been through. Nobody planned for this. Nobody could have planned for it. And plans that were made had to be canceled or revised. We've seen that again and again. You could call 2020 the year of wrecked plans. And so it's been a humbling year for all of us. Many of us have watched our plans get frustrated. So it's been a difficult year for many of us, especially a difficult year for those of us who want to be in control of our lives. And who doesn't want that? You know, deep down, virtually all of us are control freaks to some degree. All of us want to be in control of our lives. But guess what? We are not in control. Now, understand here, James is not against planning. He's not against forethought or foresight, but he wants us to make our plans in a certain way. It's what you might call providential planning, planning in wisdom, planning that wisely takes into account certain fundamental realities about who God is and who we are and the kind of place the world is. There are four truths here that really stand out, and this is not a sermon outline. This is not the four points of the sermon. These are just four truths that stand out, and I'm going to move back and forth between these four truths as I teach from this passage this morning. Four truths that stand out. First, life is fragile. Second, life is unpredictable. Third, life is short. And fourth, life is in God's hands. Those are the four truths that really stand out in this text. They're not easily separated from one another. So, again, I'm going to be moving back and forth between them throughout this sermon, but I wanted to name them for you so you know to look for them, to listen for them. What does James do here? In verse 13, he describes an all too typical situation. A businessman, some kind of merchant, says, "Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." Now, this is just what business people do, right? This is a typical merchant. They go places, they travel, they buy and sell, they aim to make a profit. This is an entrepreneur. This is a true entrepreneur, and we get some insight into his mindset. He's got a business plan all worked out. He knows his travel itinerary. He knows how long he's going to stay in a certain place. He's going to go and negotiate for some goods, maybe take them somewhere else where he can sell them at a profit over the next year. That's what businessmen do. He's got his future all mapped out. He's got the next year all planned out. And note, James here does not say anything is wrong with doing business as such. That is not the target of his criticism. He doesn't criticize seeking a profit. He doesn't criticize doing business. He doesn't criticize entrepreneurship. He's not anti-business. He's not against the market in some way. In fact, I think actually it's just the opposite. He's not calling on us to drop out of society or to drop out of the economy. Again, I would say if anything, it's just the opposite. So what then is the problem? What's the problem with this businessman, this entrepreneur? Well, it's what the businessman says, or more precisely, what he does not say, because his words reveal his heart. And what is the posture of his heart? Well, verse 16 tells us. James says, "You boast in arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." To speak this way, as the businessman does, to speak this way about your plans is to speak as if you are in control when you are most certainly not in control. The businessman thinks he's in control of his time. So he says, "Today or tomorrow." He thinks he's in charge of his movements. He says, "We will go." He thinks he's in charge of his destination. He says, "We'll go to such and such a city." He thinks he's in charge of his schedule. He says, "We'll spend a year there." He thinks he's in charge of the outcome. He says, "We'll turn a profit." He thinks he's in charge. He speaks as if he is sovereign over his own life, as if he is in complete control, as if he's God. That's how he speaks, as if he can decree it, and then it will come to pass. But James shows this is pride. This is presumption. This is prideful planning rather than wise planning. And what does James want to do in this section? James wants to kill our pride. He wants our pride crucified. He wants to annihilate our arrogance. Pride makes us think we're greater than we are. Pride makes us think we can seize control of our lives. Pride makes us think that we've got power to execute on our plans, to do as we wish. But those who think this way do not understand God or themselves. This man thinks of himself as God. Now, he wouldn't say that. The businessman doesn't confess himself as some kind of deity. But that's how he's acting. That's how he speaks. And James is saying, you're not God. That's the point. This man thinks of himself as the star of the show, as the author of his own story. But he is wrong. Look at verse 14. James says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't control the future. It's not in your hands. James asks, what is your life? In other words, just who do you think you are? Making plans like this, decreeing things like this, speaking so definitively about the future. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow is in God's hands, not your own. How can this businessman make plans for the next year when not even tomorrow is a given? He's making plans for 365 tomorrows when not even one tomorrow is under his power. Not even one tomorrow is a given, but he's got the next 365 tomorrows all planned out. I said this is wisdom literature. That James here is building upon the Bible's wisdom literature, and really that's what you see here. James' point is actually summarized in Proverbs 27, verse 1, where we read, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. That's what this man is doing. He's boasting about tomorrow as if he had control over tomorrow. You don't. You don't know what a day may bring. The times and seasons of your life belong to God. He is the author of your life story, and he will determine the genre of that story, whether it's a comedy or a tragedy. He's the one who will determine the length of that story, whether it's a short story or a longer story. All your days belong to him, your hours, your minutes, your seconds. You're always on God's clock. You're always on God's schedule. Your life is unfolding exactly as God has planned it, exactly as God has scheduled it. James here asks really the most pointed question possible. He says, what is your life? Who do you think you are? What do you think your life is? And then he answers his own question. He says, you are a vapor. You are like a wisp of vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. You're like a mist. That's there for a few moments in the morning, and then the sun drives it away. This is what he's saying. You know, imagine your breath on a cold winter morning. And you know how you can see the vapor of your breath there for just a moment when it's really cold outside, and then it disappears? James says that's how your life is. That is how transient and fleeting your life is. That is how feeble and weak your life is. Life is short. And so James is saying, look, you need to take your focus off of this passing life and instead look at everything in light of eternity. Look at these fleeting moments, the passing moments of your life in light of eternity. You're always living on borrowed time. Your next breath might be your last. Every birthday party you go to, every funeral you attend, every illness you suffer, these are all reminders that our days are numbered. Our days are numbered. There's a finish line out there. You don't know if you're running a sprint or a marathon, but there's a finish line. There's a point where you'll cross the line and your life in this world will be over. And James is reminding us of that, just as Moses does in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is kind of a wisdom psalm that makes this same point. Keeping in mind the finish line, that it's out there. And you don't know when you're going to cross it. The finish line gives your life focus. Your story will come to an end, and you don't know when or how. Your life is like a puff of smoke. No one gets out of here alive. We are all going to die, and we're going to face our Maker, and we're going to have to give an account of what we have done with those fleeting moments we have. Will you be ready? James is reminding us of these realities. You can't plan for it. You can't plan for your death. But you better acknowledge that it's coming. I mentioned Psalm 90. This also reminds me of the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. In fact, it's a lot like the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells the story of a man identified as a rich fool. So he's got great money, but no wisdom. the rich fool, and he's made his plans, and he's going about his business, and he's been so successful, he's done so well turning a profit, he's got to build extra barns to house his abundance of crops. Like the businessman in James 4, he's saying, I'll do this, and I'll do that. It's I. These are my plans. He says to himself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what he says. But God says to him, you fool, this night your life will be required of you. And then whose will those things be you have stored up for yourself? You just don't know. You just don't know when God will snatch your life away, when the breath he gives will be your last. It is an uncomfortable truth. It's a difficult truth, but it is most certainly true. Death is a reality. Life is short. Oh, if you live long enough, what are you going to see? You're going to see all kinds of death. If you live long enough, you'll have to bury your parents and siblings and probably a lot of your peers if you live long enough. If you don't live all that long, they're going to have to bury you. Don't take your life for granted. You don't know how long you have. Tomorrow your life might be required of you. Do not be presumptuous. Fill every day with 24 hours of faithfulness, 24 hours of humble, trusting service. Life is short. It's fragile. It's beyond your control. Life is a vapor. But this image of vapor, life as a vapor or life as a mist, it points us to something else, not just the brevity of life. There's something else here, and maybe you already hinted at this, but this is another place where James really connects with the Bible's wisdom literature. Vapor. Our translations and our English translations of the Bible a lot of times obscure this, but vapor is especially the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. It doesn't get as much attention as Proverbs because it's a whole lot harder to understand. But really, the theme of that book is vapor. Life is a vapor. The best translation of Ecclesiastes 1:1 is this: vapor, vapor, all is vapor. And the point of Ecclesiastes then is that just as you cannot grab hold of the vapor or control the vapor or steer the vapor where you want it to go, so neither can we control our own lives. The world is unpredictable and uncontrollable. We can never get any leverage over the world. We can never have that kind of control over the world. Another way Ecclesiastes puts this, it says you cannot shepherd the wind. There's nothing we can do that gives us that leverage or control over the world. The world to us is like wind. It's like vapor. You can't sculpt the vapor. You can't direct the wind where you want it to go. Again, if we needed a reminder of this, God has given it to us in the form of 2020. 2020 is a reminder that your health is not under your control. No matter how healthy you try to be, eventually you're going to get sick. Your finances are not under your control. No matter how careful you try to plan out your investments, your finances are not under your control. Job security, what is that? Job security is an illusion. No one really has security. We see how easily life can slip away from us, how quickly it can spin out of control. A tiny virus derailed our lives, shutting down numerous countries, wrecking the global economy, filling up hospitals, sending many evil or prideful rulers into fear-driven fits of tyranny. And you know what? This was not even a very bad pandemic as far as pandemics go. It's been a pretty mild pandemic as far as these things go, historically speaking. And yet look at the wreckage. Whether you attribute that all to the virus or also to the lockdowns, to policies in response to it, however you look at it, it has done its damage. And we have seen in new ways how out of control life really is. See, James here is speaking to the most fundamental truths of our existence. The most fundamental realities of our lives. Life is a gift. Life is short. Life is outside our control. Life is fragile. Life is a vapor. Your life is a vapor. My life is a vapor. The world to us is a vapor. We are feeble creatures living in a harsh, fallen world that often does not cooperate with us. The universe is not a wish-granting factory, as it's been put. We can't make the world do what we want it to do. We can't make our lives turn out the way we want them to turn out. Life is a vapor. This vaporous nature of life is not only found here in James and in Ecclesiastes. It is a truth that is repeated again and again and again in Scripture. Sometimes using different imagery. I think James has actually already hinted at the same truth back in chapter 1 when he describes the rich man and says of the rich man, and you can think of the rich man as the most powerful kind of man. But there in James 1, James says, he withers like grass in the heat and fades like a flower. His riches don't give him any kind of ultimate protection. They don't really safeguard him. Even with all his riches, he's still like grass that withers in the heat or a fading flower. And that same kind of imagery, that's echoed in places like Psalm 103 and Isaiah 40. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Then the wind passes over and it is gone. Its place remembers it no more. Or Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. Now what's interesting, in Psalm 103, that transient nature of human life, how we're like grass that's withering or flowers that are fading, that's contrasted with the steadfast mercy of the Lord that is true from one generation to the next. In Isaiah chapter 40, the transient nature of human life, how our lives are like grass, like the fading flower, the withering grass, that's contrasted with the Word of God, which is not like grass, which stands forever. That kind of imagery you find throughout Scripture, images of how fleeting life really is. But there are other places that even use the same language of life as a vapor. Psalm 39:5, behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is mere vapor. Job 7:16, Job says, my days are but a vapor. Psalm 62:9, men of low degree are only vapor, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere vapor. You might even read that as, the Lord knows the plans of man, that they are mere vapor. Psalm 144:4, the days of man are a breath, a passing shadow. The days of man are but a vapor. So that's the problem James shows us. Our lives are vapor. What then is the answer? If this businessman arrogantly announced his plans as if he were in charge of his life, what should he have done? What's the right way to go about your business? Well, James tells us in verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. This is what wisdom looks like. This is what wisdom sounds like in daily life. If the Lord wills, we shall live. If the Lord doesn't will it, we won't even live. There won't even be a tomorrow for us. If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. If the Lord wills, we'll go here and go there and buy and sell and turn a profit. If the Lord wills. No, James doesn't say stop making plans. He knows we must make plans. We have to make plans. To be good stewards, we have to plan ahead. Wisdom does plan. There's nothing wrong with having a schedule or having a Google Calendar app or having an entrepreneurial spirit where you're thinking ahead. We're supposed to plan in that kind of way. We're not supposed to be passive fatalists and just say whatever's going to happen, happens. So we need to plan. The wise will exercise foresight and make calculated plans and take calculated risks. But here's the question James forces us to ask. Do we plan in a secular way that leaves God out of it? Or do our plans include God? Knowing that ultimately everything depends upon Him, that everything is subject to His will, to His sovereignty. James wants us to make our plans, and then he wants us to add, if the Lord wills, we will do thus and such. If the Lord wills. What's contained in that little word, if? What's that little word, if, all about? Contained in that little word, if, is the truth of God's sovereignty. The if acknowledges God is sovereign. His decree determines all that comes to pass. His plans supersede ours. His will is what will come to pass. You know, there's that old saying, man proposes, the Lord disposes. That captures the truth here. Again, wisdom literature, Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You can plan to go this way, and if the Lord has planned for you to go that way, that's where you're going to end up. His plan supersedes yours. See, if you just state your plans like this businessman does, and of course it doesn't have to be a businessman. Dads can do this, moms can do this, teachers can do this. We can all do this, and pastors can do this, and whatever field of life we're in, children can do this. If we just state our plans, and we state our plans without the if, we just state our plans, that amounts to a confession of faith in yourself. Stating your plans that way amounts to a confession of faith in yourself, in your powers and your planning and your skill to bring it to pass. But when you add the if onto your plans, if the Lord wills, then it's still a confession of faith, but now it has become a confession of faith in the Lord and in the Lord's sovereignty. Now, I don't think James is trying to be legalistic about the verbiage we use. I don't think he means we have to tack these words on to every single thing we say. Just like we know when we pray, we don't have to always end every single prayer with "in Jesus' name" to be praying in Jesus' name. It has to do with the posture of our hearts as we're praying. And so it is here. This has to do with the posture of our hearts as we're planning. But it's a good thing to say this, because it serves as a reminder. What is in your heart will flow out of your mouth. And so if this is in our heart, this belief in God's sovereignty, if we know God is sovereign and we are not, we're going to speak this way frequently. This is how Paul does it. Paul frequently speaks this way when he shares his future plans. I'll give you a few examples of this. Acts 18:21, he tells the Ephesian church, he says, "I must go to Jerusalem for the feast, but I will return to you, God willing." I've got to get out of church real quickly today after the service, but God willing, I'll come back to see you and spend more time with you. God willing. 1 Corinthians 4:19, he tells them, "I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills it." He's planning out his future missionary endeavors, and he wants to make a stop back in Corinth, and he says, "I want to come see you," but then he adds on, "if the Lord wills it," because he knows there's always a higher power at work, that there's a greater plan than whatever his feeble plans might be. It all depends on God's will. And of course, maybe the ultimate example of this is when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." This is the essence of wisdom. Wisdom comes in knowing your life is a vapor. Wisdom comes in knowing your life is not under your control, but God's. Wisdom is knowing God is sovereign, and the fulfillment of your plans depends upon what He has planned. Wisdom is saying, "if the Lord wills." So, make your plans. Make your plans, but don't make your plans in a secular way. Make your plans in a submissive way. Make your plans in a wise way, in a faithful way. Plan, but with faith in God rather than faith in self. Again, the problem with the businessman here is not his secular work. It's his secular posture towards that work. The problem's not his secular vocation, if we can speak that way. I don't know if that's really the best way to speak. But the problem's not his secular vocation out there in the world. The problem is his secular attitude, his secular posture towards life that leaves God out of all his calculating. Do not plan as if you are in control. That is arrogant. That is arrogant boasting. Plan and then say, "if the Lord wills." And when you say, "if the Lord wills," you know what that does to your plans? It means now you're going to hold those plans loosely. It means that there's going to be a kind of flexibility in your plans because you realize you're not the ultimate scheduler. You realize you don't have to be in control of your life anymore, and you shouldn't try to be in control of your life anymore. That's trying to shepherd the wind. That's trying to sculpt the vapor. The if makes all the difference because it reminds us, it expresses the true meaning of life. What gives life meaning? What gives life structure? It's not your scheduling or your planning. It's God's plan. It's God's will. That little phrase that begins with the if that really reminds us what life is all about, that you are not created merely to make plans, merely to go do business, merely to work a job. You are created for so much more. You are created to make plans and do your job and do business with wisdom to the glory of God. And that's what the if indicates. The only way to do that, the only way to live life to the glory of God, is to acknowledge God's sovereign will over your life. And so when your convictions and your speech manifest this faith, you can know this is wisdom, and you can know God is pleased with you. All throughout this letter, it's clear James intends to humble his readers. He intends to humble us. And he wants to humble us because only in humility can we receive true wisdom and come to a right view of life and God and ourselves. The prideful man is blind. His pride blinds him. But the humble man, his eyes are open to see reality. Amen. That earthly, demonic wisdom from below leads you to make plans without any reference to God. But that heavenly wisdom that comes from above, that kind of wisdom makes plans, knowing ultimately everything depends upon the Lord's sovereign will. You are fragile. You are fleeting. You are a mist. You are a vapor. You appear for a little while, and then your life is over. And you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Live with that mindset. That will give you a right view of life and of God. And then finally, consider this. Look how James concludes, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do the good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is an interesting conclusion. In some ways, it doesn't really feel like the conclusion fits, like it follows from what James has just been saying. But clearly it must, because he says, therefore. Therefore, what is James saying? James is saying, do what you know to do. Don't base your life on guesses about God's will, God's hidden will, God's secret will, God's plan. No, base your life on the revealed will of God, the commands God has given to you. James is saying, do what you know to do. And part of that now includes putting into practice the truths that James has just given us. Because again, when we put these truths he's just given us into practice, we get the right perspective on life. When we remember that all of life belongs to God, in all our planning, we remember his sovereignty. When we remember life is short and fleeting and fragile, that we're just feeble creatures in a big, harsh, fallen world. See, in light of all those realities, how should we then live? Well, James tells us, do what you know to do. Do the will of God that's been given to you. Do what you can, where you are, with what you have, according to what you know. That's what James is saying in verse 17. You know you can't control your life, so don't act like you can. You can't control your life, but you can choose to obey God in the midst of life's unpredictability. In the midst of all the unpredictability of your life, you can say, you know, the one thing I know I'm going to do, I'm going to seek to obey God. No matter how my circumstances change, no matter how the stock market rises and falls, or whether I lose my job or get promoted, whether I'm in good health or get sick, whatever happens, I don't know what tomorrow holds. But I do know this, I'm going to seek to obey God in whatever circumstances I find myself. What can you do? You can obey the truth God has given to you. And this really is what the whole letter of James is really about. This is the theme of the whole letter. We are to live out our faith in practical ways so faith even flows out of our fingertips. We want our faith to come out of our fingertips, shaping everything we do in the world. We're to be wise, which means we are to live skillfully in accord with the truth and reality God has shown us. We're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And in doing the word, we find life and wisdom. Why did James write this letter? He wrote this letter with this goal in mind. The point of this book is to change your life. It's to change how you act, to change how you think, to change how you respond to different situations, to change how you interpret the world around you, and yes, to change how you plan. All so that you might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. James is aiming at our total transformation. He's aiming at our total transformation inside and out. See, what's the problem with the merchant here? The problem with the merchant is he really should have known better. He should have known to plan with God's plan in mind. He should have known to submit his plan to God's plan. He should have made his plans with reference to God. He didn't put into practice the truth he knew. But what about you? Do you know but fail to do? Do you hear but fail to put into practice? Do you know better than you live? Have you stored up certain truths in your mind and heart, but then fail to put those truths into practice in your everyday life? Have you stored up truths that you fail to put into practice? That's really what James is asking here in verse 17. If you know the good and do not do it, that's sin. That's sin. Just as James has said elsewhere in this letter, faith without works is dead. Hearing without doing is of no value. Knowing without corresponding obedience is hypocrisy. It's double-mindedness. James says the same thing here. Now look, I know this is a well-taught congregation already. I can tell that. I know your teachers and I know some of y'all, and I know you're a well-taught congregation. You all know the good. You have heard the good. You have confessed the good. And so now James says, go and do the good. And know that in doing the good in this way, the kind of good that can only arise from faith, that this kind of goodness, this kind of obedience can only flow out of faith, know that in doing the good, God is pleased with you and God will bless you. God delights in his children when we do the good he has taught us. When we live by his wisdom, in light of his sovereignty, when we submit our will to his wills, and when we submit our plans to his plan. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that your word gives to us, and we pray that we would live by that wisdom. Father, that we would continually hear that wisdom and then become doers of that wisdom. Help us to make our plans in wisdom. Father, forgive us for the ways we fail you, for all the times we forget that life is but a vapor or a mist. Father, help us to live our whole lives in light of your sovereignty, to make our plans in light of your sovereignty, to make our decisions in light of your sovereignty, to do the good that we know. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Continue our worship by receiving God's offering.